The following message, Introduction to Genesis, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 12, 2017, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
Good morning. It's good to see you all again. Nancy and I are happy to be back here in Seattle. In June of this year, last week of June, I have the privilege of going again to India, and Pastor Bala has asked me to take up the theme of Genesis 1 through 3, and I'm to have some 18 studies on that. And as a preparation for that, back in Downingtown, I've begun to go back through the early part of Genesis. The study was originally done in 1998, so a little bit of quick math tells me that anyone in our church under 25 years of age has really not been exposed to this material, so it seems timely for us. And even though this morning and then again in our evening worship for the next hour we'll have a Lord's Supper meditation, but for Sunday school Sunday evening we'll be looking at the book of Genesis, and I trust that you'll find some things that are helpful from the book of Genesis. Where did I come from? What am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did this physical world come from? What happened to God's beautiful creation? When and why did death enter the universe? How can I, as a rebel, be right with God? What happens to man after death? It's interesting that in the first book of the Bible, all of these questions are answered for us. Ah, this beautiful universe. Recently was told that there are 100 billion galaxies. That's an estimate. Nobody's standing out there counting. They wouldn't be done yet. 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, estimating that there are 100 billion stars in our Milky Way and therefore probably 100 billion stars in the others. Isn't that just mind-blowing to think of something of the expanse of the universe? God answers all of these questions in the foundational book of Genesis. Knowing where we came from is extremely important. If mankind is just the end result of mindless natural processes operating over billions of purposeless years, then our lives mean nothing and everything we do is ultimately pointless. But if God made mankind in his own image to serve a purpose, then each of our lives is packed with meaning. Our Creator specifically set each of us on the earth to play our part according to his excellent and loving plan. And if the biblical account of creation is true, if God really created the world in six literal days, just as Genesis says, then we can be sure that the rest of the Bible's message is true. We can be confident that it is worthy of our complete trust in all matters, whether of science, faith, or the way we should live our lives. Why should we study God's creation? In short, it's because that investigation will help us answer our most significant questions about life, the world, its origin, its purpose, and ultimately why we are here. Now, we are very much aware that there are different views. Certainly not everyone in the United States believes in creation. Both biblical and secular views have presuppositions. Those kind of hidden beliefs, those assumptions that we carry with us as we come into this discussion. And I think it's very important for us to recognize that there is a belief system that assumes the reliability of the scriptures, and there is a belief system that assumes that God must be locked out, that God does not exist. Both are belief systems. Biblical history will embrace that the earth is thousands of years old, while secular history will say it's billions of years old. The earth itself, 4.5 billion years. The universe, what, 13.7? Life comes from the living God. Secular viewpoint, life comes from non-living matter and energy. Creatures are well designed by a supernatural creator. Creatures are cobbled together by natural processes, though at times evolutionists will speak of the ingenuity of evolution. That's a little bit of a mental twist for me. Members of the same kind are related. All creatures are related. Death occurs after sin entered the world. Death occurs before sin entered into the world. And one of the things that I want to underscore is that faith in the Creator God is not necessarily, it's not equal to bad science. Here, Henry Morris comments, quotes and comments on Richard Dawkins, one of the leading evolutionists of our day. It seems to defy the very logic we proudly depend on to say that even when design is obvious, the designed object has not been actually designed. Richard Dawkins is one of the more famous modern scientists. Here's the way that he expresses his blatant refusal to accept what is designed. Biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. He sees it, but he cannot allow it. And so I'm saying that there is something of a belief system on both sides of the page. These fossil jumbles contain creatures that evolutionists thought existed millions of years apart and yet are buried side by side in the same rock layers. There more recently has been some original tissue found in fossils. Scientists confirmed. Well, let me just push ahead. They've got the bone part, and okay, expect that in the fossil, but to be able to lift out some of the ligament stuff and then apply a little bit of acid to that, and it softens up, and under the microscope they can stretch it, and it actually has some elasticity that is yet within it. So this hadrosaur fossil has a date of 68 million years old, but it also has a date of 25,000 years of age. Oh, that was found in Montana. This is Dr. Jason Lyle. He's talking about the recession of the moon. Every year, the moon in its rotation around us, its revolution around us, goes an inch and a half further away from us. And we're there, oh, that's interesting. But if you go back 1.4 billion years ago, the moon is on top of the earth. And in fact, it wouldn't even be that long. It's an indication that probably the earth and the moon have not been around that long. Here, Jupiter is still a hot potato. There is twice as much heat that is being emitted by Jupiter than it is receiving by the sun. That's an interesting thought, if it really is billions of years age. Creation physicist Dr. Ross Humphreys predicted the magnetic field of Neptune based on its biblical age of 6,000 years. So what is it, Voyager that's going out and knowing that, okay, in a few years it's going to be going by Neptune and Uranus. There were the predictions that, all right, the magnetic field, if we're so many billions of years old, should be this level because the magnetic field decreases. And the scientist, the creation scientist, was laughed at ahead of time but then his predictions actually were true. Both have presuppositions. Both have assumptions, and we shouldn't be afraid of believing in the scriptures. Well, come with me then to the handout sheet, and notice with me the foundational importance of Genesis. And let me say as we come to this that if you're standing in an alliance with the devil against God, like Adam and Eve were after the fall, then the study of Genesis perhaps is not that important to you. But if you're wanting to stand against the devil and with God, along with redeemed Adam and Eve, then knowing something of the truths of Genesis should be important to us. Consider with me, first of all, the foundational importance of Genesis. And that's Roman numeral 1. A, its names. The Hebrew of the text is in the beginning. And the word Genesis has this sense of of the beginnings. It's not based on that particular word. There is a word that is used in Matthew 1 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy. This is the genesis of Jesus Christ. It's something of the beginnings, something of the development that came into the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the Greek translation, it would be, this is the genesis of Adam. And so Genesis, in a sense, is from its original word, has this sense of genealogy. This is the genealogy of the world. This is the history of the world. This is the development of the earth from that original creation. So Genesis is the answer to the question, where did the universe come from and how did we get here from that original creation? So much for its name. Consider with me, secondly, B, its overall position in relation to the rest of the scriptures. The Bible, of course, is made up of 66 books, and the book of Genesis is the first. More than that, it is foundational to all the others. Let's take the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John may be that little booklet tract that you hand out in evangelism, often recommended. Well, what should I read? Well, read the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John begins with what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And goes on in verse 3 to talk about that nothing that was made apart from Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So how are you going to make sense of the Gospel of John if you don't have the book of Genesis? And just delete the book of Genesis, as many would like to do, it's not going to be that helpful in understanding the rest of the Bible. If we were to deprive the Bible of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible, Dr. Henry Morris. It would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. The books of the Old Testament narrating God's dealings with the people of Israel would be provincial and bigoted were they not set in the context of God's developing purposes for all mankind as laid down in the early chapters of Genesis. So its names, its overall position, now thirdly C, its inaugural nature, its beginnings nature, the inaugural nature. It's the beginnings of the universe. And I think under C, I've got a number of little details listed out there for you. The beginnings of the universe. Once again, Dr. Morris. The book of Genesis stands alone in accounting for the actual creation of the basic space-mass-time continuum, which constitutes our physical universe. Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Every other system of cosmogony, the study of the origin and development of the universe, every other system, whether ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, starts with eternal matter or energy in some form from which other entities were supposedly gradually derived by some process. Only the book of Genesis even attempts to account for the ultimate origin of matter and space and time, and it does so uniquely in terms of special creation. The book of Genesis is going to deal with the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the origin of life, again, Dr. Morris. How living systems could have come into being from non-living chemicals is and will undoubtedly continue to be a total mystery to materialistic philosophers. The marvels of the reproductive process and the almost infinite complexity programmed into the genetic systems of plants and animals are inexplicable except by special creation, at least if the laws of thermodynamics and probability mean anything at all. The account of creation, of the creation of living creatures in Genesis, is the only rational explanation. The origin of man, the origin of labor, the origin of the weekly rest. It's all there early on in Genesis. The origin of marriage and the family, the origin of sin and the curse, the origin of language, civil government, culture, the nations, and even of redemption through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. It's all rooted there in Genesis. Fourthly, D, its importance. Its importance. The book of Genesis, thus, is in reality the foundation of all true history, as well as of true science and philosophy. It is above all else foundational of God's revelation as given in the Bible. No other book of the Bible is quoted as copiously or referred to so frequently as Genesis. The portion of Genesis 1 through 11. I mean, if you take Genesis, it's like, if you won't throw away all of the book of Genesis, at least throw away the first 11 chapters. That way you can get rid of the embarrassments of creation and of the fall and the serpent and God's curse on man. And you can get rid of the flood, you know. And you can get rid of the Tower of Babel. And that's where all the land, you know, at least get rid of 1 through 11. The portion of Genesis 1 through 11 that is the object of the greatest attacks is frequently referred to by the New Testament. The New Testament is, if anything, even more dependent on Genesis than the Old Testament. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. So you see the task. All right. We're just going to cut the book of Genesis out and pull it out. Well, when you go in there into our patient, we're just getting out the Genesis tumor, and you grab the Genesis tumor and you start pulling it out, you find out, wait a minute, there's 200 tentacles going out here into the New Testament. You better be careful how hard you pull the book of Genesis out. Skeptics especially don't like the Genesis accounts of creation, the fall, the curse, the flood, the Tower of Babel, all in 1 through 11. There are over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11. All right, we're going to only remove the Genesis 1 through 11 tumor, but it's got 100 tentacles going to the New Testament. Every one of these first 11 chapters is referred to somewhere in the New Testament. Every New Testament author makes some reference to these first 11 chapters. Only going to remove the Genesis 1 through 11 tumor and everything connected to it. You just pulled the whole New Testament out of your Bible. Imagine trying to make sense out of Christianity with no explanation of sin and the curse, with no answer as to where marriage and the family began, with no explanation as to what makes man different. You can't have the image of God anymore. Well, the foundational importance of Genesis, now I want you to see with me the literary design of Genesis. And for this, you have that on your handout sheet. I'll see if I can find it here on the screen as well. Its structure. And notice with me, and I'd like you to turn to Genesis 2 and see something of this structure here. So in Genesis 2, let's see. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. Let me adjust my size here. How am I going to do that? All right, let me not bother about that. Do you see that word, the history of the heavens of the earth? If we looked at the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it would be saying this is the Genesis. This is the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. If you turn to Genesis 5 and verse 1, we will read that this is the history of Adam, or it may there say something of the genealogy of Adam. Someone read for me Genesis 5 and verse 1 as you have it. All right, so there it is. This is the book of the genealogy. Similarly, if you turn to Genesis 6 and verse 9, you're going to find that this is the history of Noah. This is the book of the genealogy of Noah. We've already heard something about Noah, but now the Bible is laying out for us what proceeded from Noah. Well, we'll talk about the rest of the flood. And then if you turn to Genesis 10 and verse 1, this is the history of the sons of Noah, or this is the book of the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And so we're going to say, find out what proceeded from the sons of Noah. And then if you come to Genesis 11 and verse 27, we'll skip over Shem at 11:10, but 11:27, this is the history of Terah. What proceeded from Terah? Hint, his name starts with A. Abraham is one of those sons of Terah. There's going to be what? Nahor and Haran and Abraham. But what proceeded from this guy? And that's going to tell us about Abraham. Then we're going to come in 25:12 to hear a little bit about Ishmael, what proceeded from him. Then we'll come to Isaac, 25:19. And then we're going to hear a little bit about Esau in 36. And then in chapter 37 and verse 2, it's going to come, this is the book of the genealogy of Joseph, I heard. All right. So here we have what is perhaps one of the most important things that I could say to you about the book of Genesis. There is such an effort that is made to destroy the book of Genesis, that we can hear that there were these five different authors. Oh, no, wait. Seven different authors. No, wait. It's not only the Jehovist one, there's a Jehovist two, and there's the Elohist document that contributed here, and there's a second and a third one of those, and there's the law element that's here. And so you've got 13, 14 different that liberal scholars will say, Moses didn't write this. He got a little bit from this one, a little bit from the other one. And then you come along and you see that there is this definitive structure in the book. It's not as obvious as our chapter 1, chapter 2, and so on. But there is this very definite roadmap going through the book of Genesis that all argues that there was one mind that was composing this document and laying it out. Something of the structure. I don't want you to ever forget that there is this order and structure in the book of Genesis. I've had the privilege of teaching the book of Genesis for a couple of weeks. This last time I was in China, I think I got through 66 of the 70 sermons flying through that material with these guys. In the last session, I had them tell me what was the most important thing, the thing you appreciated the most about the book of Genesis. And one of the guys said, this. I never saw that before. And once you see it, it helps neutralize some of those attacks of the liberal scholars. So the structure, now secondly, be its order. The material is arranged according to God's selection. The families which branched off from the main line are mentioned first, and then the main line of God's favorable dealings are more fully mentioned. This actually used to bother me a little bit. Why is it that in the early portion here, that we're going to hear a little bit, we're going to hear about the ungodly line. We're going to hear about the line of Cain before we're going to hear about the godly line with Seth. The more important one should come first. That's a little bit of my thinking rising up. But then when you see that Cain and his family precede Seth, Japheth and Ham appear before that of Shem. Ishmael appears before Isaac. The record concerning Esau is dealt with before Jacob. Now, quoting Kyle, in the regularity of composition according to a settled plan, the book of Genesis may clearly be seen to be the careful production of one single author, who looked at the historical development of the human race in the light of divine revelation and thus displayed it as a complete and well-arranged introduction to the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God. All right? So you see something of the structure. You see something of the order. Let's hear about Ishmael before Isaac. Let's hear about Esau before we get into the line of Jacob. Now, thirdly, see, its content. Its content. And I have a slide for this. Okay, good. Genesis 1 through 11 deals with the human race, four major events, and covers thousands of years. It's going to deal with, in the first 1 through 11, creation, fall, flood, and the nations, Tower of Babel. All right? It's dealing with the human race, big picture. And then the last part of the book, from chapter 12 through chapter 52, that as you're going through this last part of all of those chapters, you're dealing with 300 years. And we're dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so there is a focusing in on the Hebrew race. But even though there's a focusing in on the Hebrew race, one of the promises there in Genesis chapter 12, just now as we're branching out to the Hebrews, the Hebrew race, or focusing on the Hebrew race, we are told in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? And so it's pointing to redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. So though it's going to focus down and eventually Jesus is going to come, at the very beginning of the Hebrew race, it's focused and it's particularized to the end that we'll get a Hebrew Jesus who will then bless the nations. All right? So there is this order, there is this content that is found in the book of Genesis. Fourthly, D, it's self-authentication. It's self-authentication. That is saying that the book of Genesis is speaking to you. It's speaking to you. The skeptic will come along and say, chuckle, chuckle, you poor little brained Christian. You've got contradictory accounts of creation right in the beginning of your Bible. Why do you bother to pick it up again? What do you mean contradictory accounts? Does Genesis 1 really contradict Genesis 2? And as I mentioned yesterday at the wedding, for those of you who were there, it's simply a difference of perspective. When the photographer wants to get a picture of the whole congregation, then there's going to be a wide-angle lens, and we want more of a panoramic view. We want to see everybody who was there. But then, if there is a later picture that's going to focus not on everybody who was at the wedding, but on the most important couple who was at the wedding, Sky and Heron, then you wouldn't be surprised that that wide-angle lens comes off and the telephoto lens goes on and you zoom in and there they are and the focus is on them. And that's what God is doing in creation. Here is everything that I've made. You see the furthest star and the furthest galaxy? It's included in the panoramic view. The sun, the moon, the earth, all those creatures that are hiding down in the ocean we haven't discovered yet, it's included in the panoramic view. But when it comes to what God's focus is in the book of Genesis, it's going to be dealing with man. So am I utterly shocked that God puts the telephoto lens on, or Moses does, and he focuses in on Adam and Eve in the garden? I don't have contradictory accounts between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Don't you know that Genesis is full of absurd, fantastic, and unbelievable accounts? And we want to say, well, have you read Genesis? Have you ever studied Genesis yourself? Or are you repeating a criticism that you've heard from someone else? Have you considered how this book fits together as a whole? Have you considered something of not only the literary design that is there, but how you can say, all right, now we're going to talk about the human race, now we're going to talk about Hebrew race, now we're talking here about these four major events, we're going to talk about four major people, and you look at this and say, you know, it kind of makes literary sense. The problem could be in the heart of the one who is complaining about the book of Genesis more than the problem is in the book of Genesis. there are assumptions that all of us bring to whatever we're considering. But if you perchance are here and you do not embrace the God of creation and you do not embrace Genesis as God's historical account of his creation, then please understand that there are assumptions that you bring to this. There is something of a belief system that I can't allow God to exist. But there's no contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2. There is a discernible structure in the book, in the history of, and in seeing something of this overall theme being laid out. And the noble message of the book of Genesis: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, foundational importance, literary design. Now Roman numeral 3, the purpose. The purpose of Genesis. God gave Genesis to reveal to Israel her unique identity as God's people. God would have Israel to understand their connection to the patriarchs. There are promises that are given to Abraham. And if keep in mind that Moses is writing the first five books. And as Moses is writing, he is explaining where they fit as a people that are leaving Egypt with the Exodus, and they're going to the promised land. So he's going to help them as that people being freed / ejected from Egypt. So who are we? Well, you are the people promised to Abraham, and you're going to the land promised to Abraham, and you are going to be this great nation that through you is going to become the great blessing to all of the nations. All right? So he's helping them to understand who they are. There is in Genesis 15 the promise, the prophecy to Abraham that your people are going to be down in a foreign land. They're going to live there for 400 years. You think that would mean anything to the Egyptians, to the Israelites coming out of Egypt after having been there for 400 years? God would have Israel to understand their place in redemptive history. All right, there's the human race, and here's the Hebrew race, and whoo, aren't we something? We got Abrahamic DNA. We're the special focused ones. Well, God's going to make it plain. Yes, you're connected. You're going to be the instrument, though, of bringing blessing back to the nations. And by the way, since we're talking about it, I didn't choose you because you were some great people. And then he lists all the nations that were greater than they are. But he says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you are the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, God has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy. It's not so much that you are some special individuals. It's more that there is a special love in the heart of God for Abraham, the patriarchs, and for his believing descendants. Leupold. The book of Genesis aims to relate how Israel was selected from among the nations of the world and became God's chosen people. It's the story of God's free grace in establishing Israel for himself and his people. E.J. Young. The purpose of the first book of the Pentateuch is to give a brief survey of the history of divine revelation from the beginning until the Israelites are brought into Egypt, ready to be formed into the theocratic nation. And isn't that where the book of Genesis ends? Joseph gets carried down into, sold in slavery into Egypt, and then the rest of the brothers have to come after the famine, and that's where they're left. At the end of Genesis, ready for them to experience the Exodus, which follows. God had prophesied their bondage and their deliverance and their return. They were to understand their history. So that's one of the reasons why God has given the book of Genesis for those early Israelites. Secondly, B, God gave Genesis to reveal to us our origins. Where did this world come from? Eternal matter or an eternal God? Why did a good God create the world with sin and evil and death? Well, he didn't. He made a perfect world. It is good. It is good. It was good. It is very good. He made a perfect world. But a world that had in it moral agents who were capable of rebelling against the God who made them. What am I as a man, a woman, a boy, a girl? Am I a complex amoeba? Am I a slightly advanced monkey? No. I'm a man or a woman, a boy or girl, made in the image of God, and I can think because God can think. I can talk because God can talk, and I can make judgments on matters because God is able to make judgment. I'm able to plan, and I'm able to work because I'm made in the image of God. And what is my relationship to my Creator? Well, the God of Genesis is my Creator. I owe Him my existence, my very life. The God of Genesis is my lawgiver. Adam looks at God and sees God working and says, you know, I need to work. Adam looks, as the Son of God, looks at his father and sees that his father rests in the one day in seven. He says, well, he's my father, but he's also my lawgiver. If that's what God's going to do, that's what I'm going to do. The God of Genesis is my heavenly Father, so that Luke, when he's giving his genealogy, traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham and then all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. Thirdly, see, what's the purpose of Genesis? God gave Genesis to reveal to us the reality of the curse in this beautiful world. You know, you can go to, where do you want to go? Let's go to Hawaii. All right, there we're on Hawaii. Which island do you want? Okay, you got it. And you're looking at the sun come up. It's a little island that you chose. You see the sun come up, and you see the sun go down. You see the sun come up, you see the sun go down. And you see all of this beauty. And then the typhoon comes. And you see what you need to deal with. There's this beautiful world that I live in, all of this order, all of this intricacy of design in the blossom of these flowers that unfold and look like they're the size of a big piece of bread, slice of bread, and there's these layers here, and they're bright red, and so how did all that beauty... And then there's a hurricane that comes in and destroys left and right. And we've got to deal with reality. We live in a beautiful world, and yet there are some fairly significant things that can go wrong. Here are these bodies that most of the time they work wonderfully well, and this system works and the other, and then one little thing goes wrong, and we say we live in a beautiful but sin-cursed world. There's all of this order with the stars, the planets, the moons, the human body. Yet in this sin-cursed world, we see hurricanes that devastate perhaps already pathetically poor countries in the world. And how do we deal with this? Genesis helps us. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The news and the curse to Eve, even, there's wonderful good news. You're going to have a baby. You're going to be able to reproduce. Bad news? There's going to be tremendous pain in that childbirth. Good news? I haven't removed marriage. You're still going to be able to enjoy the benefits of marriage. But there's going to be a problem. And the problem is that you're going to be crouching. In a sense, you're going to be trying to dominate your man. But he will rule over you. Romans 8 helps us. We see the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. We see that this whole creation, as beautiful as it is, is groaning and laboring with birth pangs, looking for the great day. We have all of the beauty and intricacy that we see. You can watch a nature movie and you see all of these different kinds of animals and you're impressed. Oh, the wonder here and the one. And then this lion jumps on the back of the wildebeest and he starts eating the poor thing before he's even killed it. It's a sin-cursed world. Beauty and disorder brought together. Genesis explains that for us. Fourthly, D, why do we have the book? What's its purpose? God gave Genesis to reveal the beginning thread of redemption in Christ Jesus. Peter is going to speak of the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. God knew what he was going to do in redemption before he spoke the worlds into being. The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And God, early on, begins to reveal what he's going to do. As he says to the serpent, as he says to the devil, I, God, will put enmity between you and the woman, between you and her seed. And her supernatural seed that is coming is going to crush your head, even though you wound his heel. What page is that on? Probably in your Bible, that's probably page 3. And then the work of redemption is going to go all the way along until Revelation 21 and 22. You're in a new heavens and a new earth. Where you don't need the sun because Jesus is there. God gave Genesis to reveal the beginning thread of redemption in Christ Jesus. Is Genesis 3, 14 and 15 as clear to us that it's talking about Jesus as John 3, 16 is? Well, no. But it's the beginning thread that is going to go through the Lord Jesus. And it's not just Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and the wife, the Lord God made the tunics of skin and clothed them. They've got guilt. They've got shame. And they need to be covered. And what is sin in the Old Testament? We have a day of atonement. We have a day of covering. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 49:10, speaking of Jesus, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the giver of peace. And to him will be the obedience of the peoples. So, the beginning thread of redemption in Jesus Christ starts probably on page 3 in your Bible and it continues all the way through to his conception, his birth, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his being laid in the tomb for 3 days, his being stone cold in the tomb, and then wonderfully raised from the dead and glorified and sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, ever living to intercede for you and me. But it all starts back in Genesis chapter 3, 14 and 15. Well, there we have something of the reason for us to study the book of Genesis, to see that all of these questions, these great questions of beginnings, are answered in God's beginning book. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful that you have been pleased to give us the full scriptures as you have, and we pray that you would be pleased to help us to value and appreciate the book of Genesis. We would ask that in your kindness that all of the attacks against this book would not drive us from the book of Genesis, would not make us to feel as though we ought not to spend time there, we ought not to talk about it, we ought not to study it because it's somehow suspect. Help us to see that your book is self-authenticating. It speaks to us, and we pray that you would help us to hear it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.